Well, good morning. It is good to see everybody. If you weren't here the previous weeks, again, I was out of town last week, but if you weren't here the previous few weeks, we're in a series called I Doubt. And the reason that we wanted to tackle, I felt that we needed to tackle this is because even if you're a Christian, we all deal with doubts. In our faith, we deal with doubts. We doubt whether as a friend of mine pointed out, it's not that we always doubt that God can, but sometimes we just doubt that God will, whether it's in the area of finances, whether it's in the area of relationships. It really doesn't matter. We all have areas in our life as Christians where we have at some point doubted God. And so we wanted to take a series out, and we wanted to just lean into this tension. And so if you came in here this morning, chances are you're either doubting right now or you have at some point in the past doubted God. And so we wanted to lean into that. Today, I want to help you move in your doubt from the point of saying and thinking that I can't to I can. Say that with me. I can't. I can't say that. Is that what you said, Dale? Yeah, thank you. Let's try that again. I can't. To I can. And you can. I mean, God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You can make a difference. And that's where we want to, some people in the church world think that, you know what, I can't make a difference. My life has just been too messy. I don't have any abilities. And so we're going to lean into that this morning. That's where we're going. I want to start this morning by saying how grateful I am for what God has allowed me to experience in my life following Jesus. You know, I've had the fortunate blessing of being in ministry and being a pastor for over 14 years now. In those years of ministry, I feel as though God has used my life to make a difference in the lives of many people. Through my ministry, God actually took teenagers and turned them into ministers. There are at least 11 people that I know of that were somehow funneled through my student ministry that eventually went into ministry, and I pray that continues to increase. I've had the opportunity to provide counseling into people's lives, and listen, I'm not smart, okay? I'm not smart. I just said to God one day, God said, hey, will you follow me? And I said, yeah, God, I'll follow you. And so God said, you know, you said you'll follow me, now I'm going to use you. And because of that, I've been able to provide counseling that has saved lives from destruction, marriages from ending, have even been able to provide the opportunity to counsel even other people in ministry to keep them from maybe destroying what God has for the rest of their life. Now, I say that in all humility, this isn't a brag on Billy session. I bring that up because I want you to understand that if God can use me, he can use you. And that's the point. I'm not anything special. I wasn't super intelligent. I graduated high school with a 2.5 GPA. You're thinking, I knew it? Like, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I wasn't the smartest guy. Wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. And all these things that God did in me almost didn't happen for me in my life. I know it's only by the grace of God that I can stand up here and testify these things before you today. My story is a story of redemption. I was raised by a single mother on a very low income. You've heard me tell this story before. My mother was a breakfast manager at Hardee's. My dad left before I was born. So my mom would have to be up early to go to work because somebody's got to make the biscuits that we all eat at Hardee's in the morning. So she would be there at like 3 a.m., and then she would get off, and because she has to be up so early, my mom was often in bed by 6 or 7 p.m. so she could get up so that she could get to work. So I spent a lot of my teenage years of my life alone with the opportunity to do whatever. I mean, on school nights, leaving my house at 11 p.m. to go play basketball. I mean, if not for the grace of God, I could have ended up in places and ended up with people that could have severely altered the course of my life. I grew up with no self-confidence, extremely introverted. I hated it when they would tell us we had to stand up in front of the class and say anything. Scared to death. Academic underachiever, as I said. Chased after the world hard in my late teens and early 20s, and by the time I began following Christ, I was convinced that I was not usable by God in any way. You know, my thoughts were, God, I've done way too much. I'm not smart enough. I mean, I had every excuse in the book. Maybe some of the very same excuses that many of you have used to say, God, I can't. When I was first asked to teach a Sunday school class, now, mind you, I started going to church in my early 20s. I start going to church, and, you know, it was a church. There were many needs in the church. And so I got asked because I looked the part. Man, I wore the suit. I went to church. I really began in those days, though I wasn't saved yet, it was in that moment God began to say, hey, I want you to follow me. And I said, okay, I'm not so sure about this whole thing, but I'll start to follow you. I'm going to start trying to learn who you are. So I actually began reading the Bible before I was a Christian. I would sit up late at night in my bed, and I would read and I would pray, even though I wasn't a Christian. And so because of that, I learned a few things, and the pastor of the church that I was in saw something in me, and he said, hey, we need a teacher for young adult. We need Sunday school class. He said, would you be willing to teach? I was like, I don't even know the books of the Bible. How am I going to teach the Bible? How am I going to do that? And, you know, he said those often make the best teachers because you don't know everything. You're willing to study. You're willing to put the time in. And I said, okay, look, if that's all I got to do is study and present what I learned, then maybe I can be of use. And so I started teaching before. Now, he didn't know this, but it was before I was a Christian. I told him I thought I was a Christian, but God did another work, and that's another story for another day. When I was first asked to preach by him, now this is after becoming a Christian, giving my life to Christ, I initially rejected that offer because I wasn't comfortable standing in front of people and talking. Like, God, when he asked me, he said, would you pray about it? And I said, man, like, why did you have to ask me to pray about it? I don't want to pray about that. My answer is no already. I'm not going to stand up in front of people and talk about anything. And so I initially rejected because I was too nervous to speak, and he told me, he said, that God would lead me. He said, you just be willing, and you don't have to worry so much. I mean, you study, but then when you stand up there, don't worry about being so nervous because God will use you. And I said, okay, if you think so. And so with butterflies in my stomach, felt like I was going to throw up, I stood up, and in the moment that I opened my Bible and began to preach, God said, calm down. I mean, he just took over. And God used me. When I didn't believe I could, God used me. And so from that, I went on filling in for him. Anytime he was gone, he would say, hey, I want you to preach for me. I want you to preach for me. Which led me into coming to ministry. And God calling me into ministry. And here's the thing. When I was offered my first ministry position, it was a pastor who needed a youth pastor. He said, hey, just in our conversations, I feel like you're the guy that God wants us to call to be our youth pastor. And I'm like, no, I can't be a youth pastor. And he says, well, why can't you be a youth pastor? And I said, you got to understand something. I didn't grow up in church, so I've never been in a youth ministry. And because, and then the church that I've been in for all of these, well, it wasn't a lot of years, but the church that I had been in for at that point up to 3 years or 4 years, the church I had been in didn't have a youth ministry, so I haven't even seen youth ministry. And I'm telling this pastor this. I have not even seen youth ministry to know how to do youth ministry. You don't want me as your youth pastor. And he said, that's exactly why we want you, because you haven't learned any bad habits yet. So we want you to come be our youth pastor. I said, okay, God, I'll do it. And so I went on to become the first full-time student pastor at Sardis Baptist Church in Worthington Springs, Florida. So in spite of my failures, in spite of my inabilities, in spite of my lack of confidence, God just said, follow me. God said, follow me. And I just continued to say, I'm dumb enough, God, to believe. Remember 2.5 GPA. I'm dumb enough to believe, God, that you can use me. And he did. See, I said, I doubt God can use me because I can't. And what God kept saying to me was, you need to quit doubting and understand that you can, because it's not really you that's going to do it. It's going to be me doing it through you. I almost let my doubts derail all that God had for my life. And doubts, they do creep in easily. One negative event, right? I mean, one negative event, you got doubts. One negative comment to you by someone, now you've got doubts, don't you? One negative thought. I mean, you're sitting all alone, suddenly you get a negative thought, you start thinking like, what if the worst happens? That one thought creates doubt in our minds about what God can and wants to do through our life. Those doubts can cripple us from ever becoming what God created us to be. Now, there are many people in life that negative comments, negative circumstances, negative situation, negative thoughts could have derailed them from being all that God wanted them to be and all that God created them to be. I want you to watch this video. Now, can we all agree that every one of the people that you saw in that video were difference makers in the world? Yeah, amen? Yeah. And you know, they overcame things, and that's why I wanted to show that to you, because no matter where you are and no matter what you've ever been through, God can use you. Now, not every one of those people on that screen were necessarily used by God to do a God thing, but if those people, who many of whom were in the entertainment industry, if those people could make a difference just through the talent that God blessed them with, what could God do through you and through us if we just simply said, God, I will follow you and I will rely on you and your power and your ability through me to make a difference? And so that's where I want to be today. That's where I want to lead us today. I want you to say with me real quick and say it like you actually believe it. Say, I can make a difference. Can you? All right, there's like three or four of you that believe you can make a difference. Pray for those three of you, and we'll be praying for the rest of you. It's either you don't believe or you're Big Chief No Fun, okay, and you just don't want to participate. What's that? You doubt? Eh, we all doubt, brother, and that's where God's going to work in us. Here's where I want to talk about cover two things today. There's what we need to know to make a difference, and then there's what we need to do to make a difference. There's what we need to know in order that we can make a difference, and then there's what we need to do to make a difference, okay? Here's what we need to know. So I did some research. A man named Ed Stetzer, who's sort of a church research guy, wrote an article talking about why people don't serve, why Christians don't serve in the church. And here are the top three reasons that people don't serve in the church. Number one, some feel useless. Some feel useless. These individuals, he said, feel as if they don't have anything significant to offer in ministry. Here's what we need to understand. The root of my doubt concerning my ability is my inability. The root of doubt concerning my ability is my inability. I want you to say that with me. The root of my doubt concerning my ability is my inability. So we think about, like, okay, God, maybe somebody in the church asked you to serve in children's ministry or to serve in youth ministry or to serve in music ministry, just to serve in some capacity. And in that moment, you begin to think about your inabilities, don't you? I'm not good with kids. I'm not good with teenagers. I can't stand on stage in front of people. How about this in the area of abilities? I don't have the time. I don't have the ability to commit my time to this in order that I might make a difference. So when we're asked to do something and to serve in some area, we immediately begin to think about our own inabilities. And so the root of doubt concerning our ability is our inability. Why? Because my ability, your ability, we can agree, our ability is limited, right? I mean, we are limited in knowledge. We don't feel like we know enough to serve. Maybe that's the root of doubt for some of you. Like, I don't know enough of the Bible to stand up and teach people. Or we're limited maybe physically. We don't feel like we're at a place physically where we can serve. Maybe we've got some physical limitations. Maybe our physical limitation is in our time. Like we say, I don't have the ability to commit that amount of time. So we begin to doubt, and our ability is short-circuited by us concerning or thinking about our own inabilities. We're limited, maybe spiritually speaking. We think that, you know, we feel as if we are not where we need to be spiritually. You know, I'm just not where I need to be. I'm not mature enough. I'm not where I need to be spiritually, so I'm not going to serve. Not understanding that oftentimes the thing that God uses us to get us where he wants us to be spiritually is our faithfulness in serving him. You'll never grow more. You'll never grow closer to God than you will when you serve. People who aren't serving aren't growing. I'm just going to say it black and white. That's the way it is. If you're not serving, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you know what you are? You're a miserable Christian. Because you're trying to figure out, why doesn't my Christianity make sense? Why isn't Christianity more powerful in my life than it is in that other person's life? And when you begin to compare why Jesus doesn't make as much difference in your life as he does in the guy next to you, the reason, and you can point it out, look at the guy next to you who you're going, you know, I wish I was as crazy about Jesus as he was. I can tell you he's serving. You'll never grow more than when you serve. Because it's in those moments that you have said, God, though I may be limited, you are unlimited. Can we agree on that? While my abilities may be limited, God's abilities are not. They are unlimited. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each has received a gift. So, you're going to have to black out the background. There you go. If you are a Christian, if you have said, yes, I have placed my faith in Christ, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, in the moment that you and I believe, Jesus said that he sent to us the Spirit, right? He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he puts his Spirit in us. And so what Peter is saying, as each has received a gift, so if you're a Christian, you have a gift that has been put in you. He said, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's varied grace. If God's Spirit is in me and he is limitless in power, then my ability, then your ability, so if God's Spirit is in you and his power is limitless, then your ability to do what God has equipped you to do is only limited by two things. Your lack of faith or your lack of faithfulness. My lack of faith or my lack of faithfulness. If God has put in me the ability through his Spirit to do what he said I can do, because God gave every one of us the Spirit and a spiritual gift that goes with it in order that we might invest it in the church to make a difference in the world. If that's the case, then the only thing that I'm limited by when God calls me to something is my lack of faith in his power in me or my lack of faithfulness to do what he called me to do. Let's look at that. There's a couple of verses that I think can handle, help us understand our lack of faith and our lack of faithfulness, and more so God's abilities. Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Now remember, in this moment, the disciples had tried to cast a demon out of a child or heal a child, and it wasn't happening for them. And so then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And here's what Jesus replied. He said, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This comes, Jesus is directing this right at our lack of faith, at the disciples' lack of faith. If you say that, "Hey, you know what? Why couldn't I do this? Or why can't, you know, I can't serve, I can't do, I can't make a difference." Your "I can't" is changed when you understand that your ability, though it may be limited, God's ability is unlimited. And it's in when you understand that God can use you to make a difference, it's then that you, when you place your faith in God's ability to do it, it's then that you can make a difference. Nothing, the Bible says, will be impossible for you. Let's look at another verse real quick. Matthew 25, in verses 29 and 30. It says, "For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." In verse 30, here's what he says. This is what he's talking about. In verse 30, he's talking about, and in this whole, these last two passages, he's talking about the parable of the talents. And it's a story that Jesus tells about how a master gave to some five talents, to one two, and to another one. And the ones who had five and two went and invested the talents. In other words, used what God had given to invest it into his kingdom. And when he returned, the one who had given five gave ten, the one who had given two gave four. And then the one says, "I didn't invest it. I didn't do anything with it. I went and buried it. But here it is. This is your one back." And so what Jesus is saying is, he says, "For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance." So in other words, the one who has invested more will be given. But the one who does not, even what he has will be taken. "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you feel useless because you doubt your ability, you are right where you need to be in order to be used by God." You are right where you need to be in order to be used by God. Embracing my weakness, and we can throw this up there. Embracing my weakness, if we can get it, there we go. Embracing my weakness helps me embrace my strength. Now I want you to say that with me. No, back. Embracing my weakness helps me embrace my strength. Let's say that again. Let's do it more organized, all right? Embracing my weakness helps me embrace my strength. What do I mean by that? Embracing the fact that you don't have the ability in you to do what God has asked you to do helps you embrace the fact that though you can't, God can. Philippians 12 and 13, 4, 12 and 13. Let's look at this together. It says, "I know how to be brought low." This is Paul. And Paul is speaking, and he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul's saying, I know what it means to be in places of need. And then he says, "But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul had gotten to a place where he realized it's not about what I can do, I mean, I've had some abundance, and I've been in places of need. I've been in areas where things have gone well and things really have not gone well. But Paul says, I've learned that in this place that I can do all things. Even in the deepest place of need in my life, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Embracing my weakness helps me embrace my strength. I can't, but God, you can. See, this whole idea of I doubt, like moving from I can't, moving from I can't to I can, moving from I can't to I can, you start with understanding I can't. Then you remove yourself out of the situation, take the I out of that, and you put God in there. I can't, God can. I can't, God can. You can't, I can't, but God can. I can't, but God can. So Ed Stetzer said the number one reason people don't serve in church is, one, some feel useless. Number two, he said some people are hurting. It's a simple fact that our church contains those who have been hurt and still hurting. Now, these are his words I'm reading to you here. He says some of them have even been hurt by church and church leaders. They left a bad situation at a previous church. They were serving in an unhealthy situation. Because of their past, they're hesitant to get involved again. So, you know, it's that kind of deal like I got burned once and I'm real leery about re-engaging. Like, I got hurt by church. I got hurt by church leadership. I got hurt by church people. So I'm really afraid to sort of step back in there and get involved, even though I feel maybe God's calling me and wanting to use me to make a difference. And by the way, God does want to use you to make a difference. I feel kind of scared. Look, it's impossible to walk in victory as long as you walk as a victim. As long as you maintain the victim mentality, you'll never walk in victory. You know, poor me, poor me. I mean, I didn't see Jesus walking around going, you know what, these people are making stuff up about me, so I'm just not going to do this. I don't read about Jesus in the Gospels up on the cross. And Jesus looked down and say, Father, forgive. You know what, never mind. I'm not doing this. I don't read about that. What I see is Jesus understanding what he is called to do, what Jesus was placed on this earth to do. He knew the mission. He knew what he was after. And even in Jesus' moment of weakness when he's in the garden, he says, Father, if you would, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done but yours. It's in that moment Jesus understood his own, you know, God was going to, the mission, the vision, and God's power in him was going to be the ability to do what God had created and or not created, but God had placed Jesus on this earth to do. The more you dwell on the negative, the more bleak your circumstances will always appear. If you're a person who dwells on the negative, life for you is going to be pretty long, okay, and difficult. If you focus on the things that you can't do, if you focus on the things that you are not able to do, the more you focus on your problem, the bigger your problem is, the bigger your inability is. But the moment you realize the infinite power of God in you and the infinite potential of the power of God at work in you, then you begin to say, you know what? I can't, but I know God can. And God can use me to make a difference. And what I want to say to those of you who are in here this morning and you're going, the reason I don't serve is because I've been hurt in church. All I want to say is I'm sorry that those things have happened to you and we want to help you. Because I believe, and there are many in here who believe, that the greatest life possible for you is the life where you say, I'll serve. I'll serve. Hebrews 10:24. This is a verse for you, for those of you who are hurting. And this is more for us as a church, not for those of you who are hurting, but our role for you. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good works. Let us consider, church, for those who are hurting, how can we stir up in them to love and to good works? That's our role. So he said that the number one reason that people don't serve is some feel useless. He said another reason is some are hurt. They've been hurt by church. And the third reason that Ed Stetzer gave for people not serving in church, and this one actually is the one that stings the most, I think. These aren't my words. These are Ed Stetzer's words. Church researcher. Some people are just lazy. And this is what he wrote about that. He said, let's be honest. Some people simply don't want to serve. They want others to do all the work while they enjoy the benefits. People would rather be an object of the church's ministry than a partner in it. Too many church members maintain the me-first attitude. Let me tell you what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or he's an imposter. Charles Spurgeon said, you're either serving or you're a wannabe. You're either serving in a church, you're using the gift that God's put in you, because if God put the gift in you to use, he's going to give you the will to do it. And so when we serve, we're being obedient to what God is at work in us. But Charles Spurgeon said, look, if you say you're a Christian and you're not serving, you might just be an imposter. So you might want to check your ID. Here's something that we all need to understand. We will never be all that God desires for us to be. Say this with me. I will never be all that God desires for me to be when all I think about is me. If all you can think about, if most of your sentences concerning the church is I, me, red flag. Because when we think about the church, what we should be thinking about is serving others. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And you will never look more like Jesus than when you serve. And when you serve, God begins to make a difference through your life. And when God begins to make a difference in your life, ding, Christianity begins to make sense. But as long as we take on the mindset of Christianity is all about serving me, I'm going to show up, I'm going to sit in my pew every week, I'm going to let them entertain me, then I'm going to go home and gripe about what I didn't like, then don't be an excuse maker, be a difference maker. God called us to make a difference. We're never going to make a difference in this community griping about what we don't like. We have got to begin to see people the way Jesus sees people. We got to begin to see people who are lost and actually give a care about the fact that they're going to die and go to hell if none of us say anything about who Jesus is to them. And they're not going to buy who Jesus is to us if we don't act like Jesus. We have got to begin to model the life of Jesus. And I'm telling you, when we begin to do that, Christianity will make sense to you. And you'll wonder why you didn't tap into this power that God has in you so long ago. And you'll begin to think that, you know what, I can't, but God can. And I don't even care how big of a mountain it is. God says, if you say in faith, mountain go here, it'll go. You got mountains in your life. We got mountains in the church. We got obstacles to overcome. We've got to believe by faith that God placed us here to make the difference, and then we've got to go make the difference. But we will never be all that God desires for us to be when all I think about is me. Say this with me. A better we requires a better me. When I change me, when I allow God to change me, when I allow God to put in me and change my heart, my mind about what God can do through me, when I begin to change my view of church to it's not what I get, but what I can give, a changed me makes a better we. A changed me makes a better we. When I begin to say, you know what, I'm going to serve, and I'm going to do it, and I know it doesn't make sense, and I don't have the ability, and I don't have the time, and I don't have the knowledge, and I'm limited spiritually, and I'm limited in what I know, and I'm limited physically. Don't let your limitations be an excuse for God using you. I'm pretty sure Moses had a stuttering problem. But he did not allow that to limit him. He tried to make excuses, but eventually he understood, God, you can. I can't, you can. And Moses went and made a difference. Would you ask yourself a very important question this morning? And this is rhetorical. You ask yourself, you answer for yourself. What am I doing to help my church accomplish its mission? What am I doing to help my church accomplish its mission? What am I doing to help my church accomplish its mission. If everybody in the church served the way you serve, what kind of church would we be? I believe we can make a difference in this community. I believe God can make a difference in this community. But we are the body of Christ. It's the body that he uses to make the difference. I just believe. I believe he can. I believe he wants to. That's why we're still here. Amen. These are the things we need to know, but there are also some things we need to do, and I want to share with you an account. By the way, that was my introduction. I do want to quickly run through an account from the book of Matthew, so if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 14. I promise you, the bulk of it is over, but I want to use this to draw in all of the things that God laid on my heart concerning the message. I want to lay this bare before you to help you understand that though you may feel that I can't or you can't, that God can. And I pray that I can show you this well through these passages. In Matthew 14, it's the most popular story in all the Gospels. And the reason I say that is because it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It's recorded in Mark 6, Luke 9, and John chapter 6. It is the account of Jesus feeding 5,000. Now let me lay just a little bit of context for you here, what has happened just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just found out that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. John the Baptist obviously played a huge role in Jesus' life. John the Baptist was the one that baptized Jesus. Upon finding out that upon Jesus finding out that his cousin had been beheaded, we're going to see kind of what takes place here. Let's look. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Now, upon finding this out, Jesus did what most of us would do, withdraw. Like, okay, my cousin just died. He was martyred for his faith. I just want to be alone. And so Jesus, the Bible says here, according to Matthew, says when he heard this, he withdrew there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But watch what happens as Jesus is trying to find that desolate place. In the second half of verse 13, it says, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Verse 14, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick." I want you to underline in your Bible, "he had compassion." He had compassion. I want you to underline that. If you don't underline, if you don't mark in your Bible, write it down on a note card. He had compassion. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Verse 15, "Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over.'" Jesus had been teaching for hours. And I believe the disciples might have been getting, I think the Greek word there is hangry. Y'all ever been hangry before? Do y'all know what hangry is? Raise your hand if you know what hangry is. It's like you get hungry, and then you're so hungry you're irritable, and so you get hangry. And I think that's what the disciples were, because the disciples were like, dang, Jesus is like preaching a whole series in one sitting. Y'all getting hungry? I'm getting hungry. Matter of fact, I'm getting hangry. I'm starting to get kind of mad. He was looking at his sundial on his wrist, and he was checking it out, like, when's Jesus going to wrap this up? And one of the disciples probably looked at another disciple and said, "You think Jesus is going to finish anytime soon?" And Thomas was like, "I doubt it." So, I mean, there's just, you know, this whole thing going on. And the disciples are like, "Jesus," I mean, notice they interrupted Jesus' kind of message. And it says, "Now that it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'All right, Jesus, that's enough. This is a desolate place,'" meaning there's really nothing for food here, "'and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go to the village and buy food for themselves. Verse 16. Then he, verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Underline those two words. You give. You give them something to eat. You give. The disciples wanted him to go away so that they could get something to eat. Jesus says, no. You give them something to eat. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, then they said to him, we have only. Underline those three words. We have only. We have only. We have only five loaves here and two fish. Now we discover in John's account of this same story that the bread and fish came from a little boy who was in attendance. So the disciples mugged him and took his bread and fish and said, Jesus, look what we have, right? Kidding. That's how I read the Bible. Y'all, if y'all don't read it that way, try it sometime. Verse 18. And he said, bring them here to me. Now, Jesus says, what? Bring them here to me. This is all we have. There's 5,000 people plus women and children. There's 5,000 people, Jesus, we have only. Jesus says, bring me what you have. Bring me what you have. You don't have enough. You don't have the ability. You don't have the knowledge. But you bring that to me and watch what I can do with it. Bring it to me. Verse 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were what? They all ate and were satisfied. Have you ever been hungry? I mean, like, really hungry. Colton? Colton's like, right now, dude, wrap it up. All right. Have you ever been really hungry and then somebody came up with some food and said, do you want a bite? And you took one bite. Did that satisfy you? Bruce says no. Anybody else? I mean, did that satisfy you? No, it makes you more hungry. Like, oh, that was so good. Right? And man, that was so good. That tasted so, like I could. That doesn't make you more satisfied. It doesn't satisfy you at all. It actually makes you a little bit more hungry. It kicks into overdrive your appetite because now you want more. Last night I took my wife out. By the way, yesterday was our 18th anniversary. Yeah, amen. I know what you're thinking. That is the most patient woman on the planet. It's a ministry for her, okay? we went out to dinner last night and took her out to dinner for our anniversary. We went to one of our favorite restaurants, Buca di Beppo, the one in the Florida Mall. I don't know if you've ever been to Buca di Beppo. I don't even know if you can spell Buca di Beppo. It's irrelevant, but it's good food. You should really try it. And we sat at the chef's table or in the kitchen. Literally, they have one table in the kitchen where you see everything going on, and we sat in there. And I'm hungry. I'd saved up, right? I'd saved up all day. I knew I was going to my restaurant, and I was like, all right, I'm not. So we get there, and I'm really already hungry. And so the server, she sits us down. She gets our drink orders, and then she says, oh, here you go. By the way, here's a meatball on the house. I mean, this meatball sitting in this dish with this, like, beautiful red sauce all over it and cheese. I mean, it was so good. And so we start eating, but it was just one meatball. And then, obviously, we had the bread. But it wasn't enough to satisfy. I mean, I'm thinking, man, she's got to hurry up with that salad. How long does it take to cook a salad? You know what I'm saying? But finally, the salad came out, and the salad was great. And then after the salad came out, the pasta came out, and the pasta was phenomenal. And then, you know, we didn't even finish all of the meal. And you know what? We sat there, and she was like, can we get you dessert? We're like, nope. We're satisfied. I'm not hungry anymore. Matter of fact, I probably overdid it, you know. I was feeling it, but it wasn't good. To be satisfied is to be at a place where you don't need more, right? And here Matthew records that the 5,000 men plus women and children, it says that they ate 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus says, bring me what you have. I'm going to use it to feed the multitudes here. And it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. Look at the next part of that verse. And it says, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Did they have more or less than what they brought initially? 12 baskets. I mean, everybody got a doggy bag at that one. 12 baskets. Notice, everyone ate, they were satisfied, and then they took up 12 baskets of leftovers. Verse 21. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So, I told you earlier what you need to know here rapidly, quickly. 4 things we need to do. Number one, have compassion. Earlier I told you, back in the earlier verse, it says when Jesus went ashore, he saw the crowd in verse 14 and he had compassion. Have compassion. Who do you have a hard time loving? Who do you have a hard time loving? Who is that? FSU fans? Amen. I'm with you. Okay. Georgia fans, Dale? Gator fans? People with more than 10 items in the checkout line, in the express checkout line, right? You have a hard time loving those people? How about people that drive slow in the fast lane? Mm-hmm, yeah. How about we go a little bit deeper? Who do you have a hard time loving? Republicans? Democrats? Homosexuals? Homosexuals, do you have a hard time loving homosexuals? People that aren't your same race or your same nationality. What would happen if we quit criticizing and started having compassion on people? How would we change this community? How would we change the world? See, Jesus wanted to be alone, but Jesus didn't go alone. Jesus had compassion. Jesus wanted to be alone, but he had compassion. See, compassion causes us to take our eyes off of ourselves and direct them towards others. When I have compassion on somebody, it draws me to their needs. It draws me to what they need in order to be known by God. If the people of this church, if we would take our eyes off of ourselves and have compassion on the community around us and others in the area, it's in this moment that I believe that our church will begin to see miraculous things. See, for Jesus, it was his compassion that became the foundation for the miracle of the bread and fish. If Jesus didn't have compassion on the people, Jesus withdraws, and this never happens. The miracle that was so powerful that it was recorded in all 4 Gospels, the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. Possibly the reason we don't see more miracles, the reason we don't see more lives changed, is because maybe there's never been a time in our lives and in American culture when we've been less compassionate for other people. So number one, have compassion. Number two, have concern. Now let me say this. I'm concerned about the safety of my children. We have a 1-year-old in our home with a extremely mature right arm. Okay? He can throw at high velocities already. All right? We've got scouts coming to our house wanting to sign him up. Yesterday, and what he likes to do is, you know, he's got this powerful arm and he likes to get point-blank range, and he likes to just let it fly. Yesterday, he threw one and busted open the nose of my 6-year-old. I'm concerned for the safety of my children, okay? But let me say this about having compassion and having concern. We cannot get these two out of order. If we have concern for people before we have compassion, then we will step into their lives and just simply try to change who they are. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop cussing. You need to stop smoking. You need to stop partying. I mean, we'll tell them all the stuff that they need to stop doing. If we have concern before we have compassion. And while all of that may be true, I'm not saying that there's not a need for that in their life. While that may be true, when we have concern about people before we have compassion for people, we are only concerned with what they are doing. When the motivation of our concern is compassion, then we become concerned not with what they are doing, but where they are going to spend eternity. I mean, the church is big about complaining about the thing, world's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, you know what? We've got the solution. Let's not complain about all that they're doing, have compassion on the people, and really have a concern for where they're going to spend eternity. Because when we have compassion first, our concern shifts to where are these people going to spend eternity, and what kind of life will these people live on this side of the grave? Because I believe when Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, I believe it doesn't start just on the other side of death. I believe the abundant life is here now for us to have. And I would love for people in this community to enjoy that kind of life. And obviously, their eternal resting place. What if we got concerned about the lost in our community and we decided to create a place for them where they could come and worship, where they could come and hear the gospel that was not about necessarily me, but about them. What can we do to take steps as a church to help people come to know Christ? What can we do to make it easier for people to walk into our facilities and say, I just want to know Jesus. You people have loved me. You've had compassion on me. And you were concerned about my salvation. Number three is be compelled to be generous. Generosity changes lives, doesn't it? I don't think you believe that. Has generosity ever changed your life? Let me say this. When Dee Dee and I were first married, she was coming home from college one night and her car broke down in the middle of the night. A nut had backed its way off from one of the piston rods in the drive shaft and it just locked the whole thing up. And you know, when you're first married, you are broke. Amen? I'm thinking, God, how are we going to pay for a rebuilt engine? I don't even know how to even put the money together and figure out creative ways to make money to get together to make, because we needed that car. We both had, she was working in Jacksonville on one end of Jacksonville. I was working in Jacksonville on another end of Jacksonville, so it wasn't like we could share cars. And this guy named Les Boone, he was a guy who worked for the high school at their, what do you call that? Like where they have cosmetology school, mechanic school, tech school, yeah, vocational school. There you go. He worked at the vocational building, and he was the mechanic teacher. And he said, "Hey, we need a car to work on, and we would love to work on your car and get it running." And I still had to pay, but it was like a very small percentage of what I would have paid a mechanic. So God provided. His generosity greatly impacted me. I remember that to this day, and there's a lot of other stories I could tell about how generosity changed and impacted our life. Earlier this year, we did a series called Let's Be Real, and many of you went out and you loved people and you made a difference. You went and paid for their meals. You went and did things for them. You baked cakes for your neighbors, and those stories were rolling back in about how generosity makes a difference. Every one of us has probably had a moment in our lives where we're impacted by someone else's generosity. This boy's generosity to give up his bread and fish made a difference for thousands of people. Be generous this week. Go make a difference in somebody's life. By the way, the bread and the fish that the boy brought, they still all really belong to Jesus, right? Because, I mean, Jesus did create the fish, and Jesus did create the ingredients that were used to make bread. So what Jesus was doing was Jesus was only asking the boy to give him what he had already given him in order that he might use it for his glory. Jesus has already given you what you need to make a difference. Jesus has already given you what you need to serve, that we could make a difference in this community. All he's asking you to do is bring to him what he already gave you. And when the boy put it in Jesus' hands, did he walk away with less or more? More, right? 12 baskets. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive, but for some reason we have a hard time with that one. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We will not be concerned with where people will spend eternity until we are motivated with compassion. Number four, be the church. Do not go to church. be the church, not simply go to church. Now, let me say this. We will not be, so looking through those four, we're not going to be generous. We're not going to be generous until we're concerned with where people are going to spend eternity. And we're not going to be concerned, working backwards, with where people spend eternity until we have compassion. And so what we should desire to do is to be the church. Look, I get it. I hear people all the time say that they don't need church, and I understand. Churches are full of problems. Churches are full of hypocrites, which should not drive us away from church, but should actually make us feel pretty welcome. Amen? Because every one of us, by definition, are a hypocrite. We profess one thing to another. Somebody at that church hurt me. Well, have you ever hurt anyone? I mean, chances are we probably have all hurt people. Let me say it this way. Let me just kind of wrap up this way. I need to know that you're smarter than me, okay? So I'm going to ask you a question. The greatest basketball player of all time is Michael Jordan. All right, anybody else who says anything else, you have the right to be wrong, but it's Michael Jordan, amen? All right? Michael Jordan, MJ. He was on that screen a while ago, right? And the boy that got cut from his high school basketball team went home and cried, fought his way back in, became his heirness. But what happens if we separate Michael Jordan from basketball? I mean, when Michael Jordan became an actor, did anybody see Space Jam? Not getting an Oscar for that one, right? How about when Michael Jordan separated himself from basketball and thought he was a baseball player? Any of y'all ever see clips of Michael Jordan playing baseball? Average, maybe at best, okay? And I'm not even sure he was average. You separate Michael Jordan from what he was clearly gifted to do, and he just becomes average. But boy, when you put a basketball in his hand, especially with like 10 seconds to go, game on the line, man, he was special. I mean, he captivated an entire culture. He made an impact on the entire world when he did what he was gifted to do. When I went to Africa, when I was in the mid-90s, I went to Kenya. And when I was in Kenya, they have all these trade people set up on the pier. And so when we walked off the ship, here they are. And if you didn't have money, they would just trade you. They wanted stuff. They wanted American paraphernalia. And the item that had the most trade value was anything with Michael Jordan's name on it. If you had a Jordan hat, a Jordan t-shirt, if you had anything, it had significant trade value. See, he had an impact on the globe when he did what he was gifted to do. If you separate a Christian from the church, mediocrity is what happens. When you separate a Christian from the church, mediocrity is what happens. Have compassion.